I'm delighted that you're here. We have a good number present. The house is nearly full, and we're glad that you've come to be with us, and we hope that you brought a Bible with you and that you're eager to take that Bible and follow along with us as we study together from the Word of God. And if that interests you, that is, in taking our Bibles and making application from the text, then you've come to the right place. That's what we're doing every night as this meeting continues through Friday evening. Let's talk about the New Testament church. By the New Testament church, we talk about the church that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. It is that church that Jesus said that he would build in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18 when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's the New Testament church. That's the church you read about in the pages of the New Testament. That's the church, the same church, to which people were added on a daily basis that we read about in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. We read how that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And we need to come to an understanding of what the New Testament church is. What does the Bible teach about the church that you read about in the New Testament? We need to first of all raise the question concerning what the church is, and then we want to see something about the singularity of the church, and then we want to talk about how do we identify the New Testament church or the church that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. The first thing we need to do is define what the church is. What is the church? You see, when we talk to our friends and neighbors and we are discussing the church, they may be thinking one thing and we may be thinking something else by definition of church. So they may ask us some question about the church and we may give them an answer and they cannot understand why we think that. And why we would think the Bible would teach that, because their definition of church may be entirely different from what we're thinking and what the New Testament teaches. So let's go to a common standard, which is the New Testament, and see what the Bible says about what the church is and what does the Bible mean by the church. In order to properly define anything, we must first of all talk about what it is not. And that eliminates some things that could possibly be a misunderstanding of what the church is. I want us to begin by considering the fact that the church is not a building. And we all recognize that, and I doubt there'd be anyone present tonight. If we were to ask, do you think the church is a building? I doubt there's anyone who would say in the affirmative, I think the church is a building. That I think the brick and the mortar and the wood that all goes into making this building is what comprises the church. Probably no one thinks that. Yet we, in our language, sometimes betray ourselves. Where we talk about that church that's on the corner of such and such a road and this other road. And so we talk about the building, and we're describing some building, and we call it the church sometimes. And though we know better than that, the Bible does not teach that the building is a church. The absurdity of the fact that Jesus paid his blood for the church, Acts 20 and verse 28, to think that he paid his blood for a material building, is that what he bought with his blood? And furthermore, the Lord adds to it on a daily basis, Acts 2 and in verse 47. So we know the church is not a building, and we'll see more about that in a moment. I secondly want to consider that the church is not a social club. There are people who think of the church nothing more than some kind of glorified and some kind of more religious social club than some of the other clubs, but it's no better and no greater than the social clubs of the day. That it's just kind of a glorified Lions club or Rotary club or Civitan or some other kind of club, maybe a great garden club, that it's nothing more than one of those clubs. It's good to be a part of that. It does good for the community. It's good to have a church around. But as far as it being anything essential or having anything to do with our salvation, it's nothing more than a glorified social club. The Bible teaches that it's not a glorified social club. Thirdly, the church is not a human institution. It is not an organization and an institution that was originating in the mind of man, nor is it perpetuated by man. It is not governed by man. It is not an institution that is human in its nature. There are people who think that it's nothing more than a human institution. That man created the church, man perpetuates the church, man makes the laws for the church, and consequently it's nothing more than a human institution. What does the Bible teach about what the church is? The Bible teaches that the church is people. And I know that because in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 3, that I read about how that Paul made havoc of the church, the text said. Now how did he do that? That same verse says that he made havoc of the church by persecuting men and women. So I learned from that it was the men and the women who made up the church that was persecuted. Now he made havoc of the church, but he did so by persecuting men and women. So it was the men and the women and not the building, not some club, not a human institution, but the church is made up of people. Now that's what the church is. But I want us to go a step further to consider that it's not just any people, but the church is people who are in a saved relationship with God. If the church were any people, then every person would be in the church. And there would be no such thing as being outside of the church, because if you're a person, then you'd be in the church, wouldn't you? So it's a particular people, not just any people, but it's a particular people. And what particular people are those who comprise the church? Well, the Bible teaches that it is people who are in a saved relationship with God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 2 and in verse 47. You may well know the text, but let's turn and read together in Acts chapter 2, where here were some who were told to repent and to be baptized, in verse 38, for the remission of sins. Verse 41 says there were about 3,000 that gladly received the word and they were baptized. Now verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now what do you learn from that? I learned that those who were being saved, the Lord was taking those who were being saved and he adds them to the church. So who is in the church? It's those who are being saved. Where are those who are being saved? They're in the church. So that tells me that the church and the saved are one and the same. That is, those men and women who comprise the church are those same men and women who are in a saved relationship. Because Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So he took those who were being saved and he added them to the church. What is the church? It is those who are saved, Acts 2:47. Well, let's go further. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Christ is said to be the Savior of the body. Now, what is the body? We'll come a little later in our study to define from chapter 1 that the body and the church are one and the same. We'll give evidence of that later. Suffice it to say that chapter 1 says the body is the church. But now he is the Savior of the body. Those whom Christ promises to save are those who are in the body, which is the church. So what is the church? It is the body of Christ. And that's those that he promises to save. So those who are saved, those who are in a saved relationship, are those who comprise the body, which is the church. So what is the church? It is people. But not just any people. It's people who have come into a saved relationship with God. Let's go even further to another text. In the same book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and in verse 16, the same apostle said that he might reconcile both unto God, that he might reconcile. That's another word for salvation. It means to bring back together with God again. Those who have been estranged from God and separated from God because of their sin are now being reconciled to God. How are they being reconciled? They're being reconciled through the cross, through the blood of Christ. Someone said, oh, I believe in salvation by the blood of Jesus. I believe in salvation by the blood too. And so did Paul. And that's what he affirmed in Ephesians 2 and in verse 16. But those who are reconciled by the blood, the text says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Those who are reconciled, those who are saved, are in the one body. What is the body? It's the church. Chapter 1, 22 and 23. Well, let's look at this word from which we get our word church. You go to passages like Acts 2 and verse 47 where the Lord added to the church. And let's stop right there with that word church. And let's go back into the original language. And let's find that that word that's translated church is this word ekklesia. And what does the word ekklesia mean? Well, it is a simple compound word, which ek meaning out of and klesia meaning to call. And it simply means those who are called out. So those who have been called out of sin into salvation, those who have been called out of darkness into the light, are those who have come into a saved relationship with God. That concept harmonizes with Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5, Acts 2, and numerous other texts. So what are you learning? I'm learning the church is not a building, a social club, or a human institution. It is people, not just any people, but people who are saved. Now let's look at Acts chapter 11, if you will, with me. Open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 11. In Acts the 11th chapter, we read of how that upon the persecution that arose over Stephen, the brethren scattered everywhere and they were preaching the word. Verse 19 said that they were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word unto no one but the Jews only. But some of the men who are from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch, they came to the city of Antioch. Now what are they doing? Now notice in verse 20 what those from Antioch did. Those in Antioch, the text says, they came to Antioch and they spoke to the Hellenists. And what were they doing? They were preaching the Lord Jesus. So he said, I think we need to preach Jesus today. I say amen, because that's exactly what they did. They preached the Lord Jesus, the text said. Now what happened when they preached the Lord Jesus? Now read with me in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That is, those who heard the preaching of Jesus consequently believed and turned to the Lord. What does that mean? That means now they have come into a saved relationship with God. They have now been reconciled to God. They've been called out of sin and out of darkness, right? But let's go further. They heard the preaching of Jesus. They believed and turned to the Lord. Now notice further in the context, verse 23. That Barnabas came, and when he came, he had seen the grace of God. Now how do you see the grace of God? Have you ever seen any? Anybody got any in their pocket? Do you want to see what the grace of God looks like? No, you don't see the grace of God in that sense. You see that people have received the grace of God. You see the effect of the grace of God. So is it, oh, we need to preach about the grace of God? I say amen. Let's preach about the grace of God, because those who heard the preaching of Jesus believed and turned to the Lord and consequently received the grace of God. Those who receive the grace of God are those who are saved. That's those who have come into a right relationship with God. That's those who have been called out of sin and out of darkness, who have been reconciled, aren't they? But let's go even further. Verse 25 now. Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings him back to Antioch. And when they come back, verse 26 now. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year, they assembled, and now watch this word, they assembled with the church. What church? I don't remember reading about a church at Antioch, do you? You start back at the book of Acts chapter 1, and you read through chapter 11, and I don't see a word about a church at Antioch. Where did this church come from in Antioch? It came because people had heard the preaching of Jesus. They believed and turned to the Lord. They received the grace of God. And those who had received the grace of God, who had believed and turned to the Lord, are those who comprised the church, which was at Antioch. What did the church of Antioch consist of? Those who believed and turned to the Lord and received the grace of God. What else were these people called? Look at verse 26. And the disciples. Those who made up the disciples there were those who made up the church there. What were the disciples called? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So those who were Christians were those who comprised the church. Those who were disciples were those who comprised the church. Those who believed and turned to the Lord were those who comprised the church. Those who had received the grace of God were those who comprised the church at Antioch. And you see, that harmonizes with Acts 2, Ephesians 5, and Ephesians chapter 2. So now that I know something about what the church is, that makes me better understanding when someone answers the questions that I may ask about the church. And if someone else now understands the definition of the church, when they ask me a question about the church, they're better able to understand why I would answer the way that I do. For example, someone may ask, do you think you have to be in the church in order to be saved? Now, if they're thinking in the sense of a social club, and I say, well, yes, I think you have to be in the church in order to be saved. They're thinking I'm saying something as absurd as, I think you have to be in the Lions Club in order to go to heaven. See, that's what they're thinking. But now if they understand that the church is the saved, and the body of Christ is the saved, and those who comprise the church have been called out of darkness and out of sin, and then now to ask, do you think you have to be in the church in order to be saved? Now they understand why I answer in the affirmative and say yes. That's like asking, do you have to be saved in order to be saved? Do you have to be among those who have received the grace of God in order to be saved? Do you think you have to be a Christian in order to be saved? Do you think you have to be a disciple of the Lord in order to be saved? Because those who were disciples were those in the church. Those in the church were those who were Christians. We saw that in Acts chapter 11. Now I know what the church is. And now I have a better understanding of the New Testament church. Let's talk about another principle concerning the church. Let us see that the Bible says there is but one. When I started preaching a number of years ago, we used to say there were some 500 different denominations. And I haven't kept up with the current count, but I then heard sometime later there were over 1,000 denominations. Then someone else said, oh no, there are over 2,000 different denominations. And someone else has said, maybe 5,000. I don't know how many there may be. It really doesn't matter to me whether they're 500 or 2,000 or 5,000 or only five. The question comes back to, what does the New Testament teach if we want to know about the New Testament church? And the New Testament teaches that there is only one, that there is but one that the Lord planned to build. Now I want to develop that in three parts. I want us to see that the Lord only built one. We're going to talk then about how the term church is used, and then we'll see that contrasted to the idea of denominationalism. Now let's notice the simplicity of the biblical teaching now. I want us to see that the Lord only built one church. The Lord did not plan to build two churches, nor did he plan to build 100 churches or 1,000 or however many there may be. The Lord's plan was that he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. Notice that's singular in number. Not I will build my churches, plural. But the Lord said, I will build my church. That was his plan. That's what he said he would do. Jesus being the sinless Son of God, being the deity. And Hebrews tells us it's impossible for God to lie. That tells me that Jesus didn't lie when he said, I will build my church. He didn't say he would build a church, singular, and then build churches, plural. Being the Son of God, therefore he didn't lie when he tells us that. So I then know that when Jesus said, I will build my church, that he did exactly what he said he would do. He said, I will build my church, singular in number. Now that principle harmonizes with what Paul said did exist, what had happened. And that is in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the Bible said, and you might turn there with me because I want us to look at the context. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, there is one body. He said there's one body. But I want you to notice furthermore in the context that he says there is one Lord. And he says there's one God, and he says there's one faith. Now notice that he says there's one body. But someone said, oh, I think there are many bodies. If you just open your eyes, preacher, and look around, there are churches upon churches in our society. And you're right about that. There are churches. There are a lot of churches. But you know what else? There are a lot of faiths, and there are a lot of gods. But the Bible says there is one God, one faith, and one body. What does that tell me? That tells me there is such a thing as a false God, then, isn't there? There's one true and living God, but there are many gods in the sense of a false God. There is one faith, but there are many faiths. But not all of them are right, then, are they? And then the Bible then is telling me that there is one body, whatever that body may be. There's only one of those. Though there may be many bodies, there's only one that is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. And what do you learn from that? Well, let's go to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is the same book of Ephesians. What is the book of Ephesians about, by the way? Well, chapter 5, it said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is Paul's essay on the church. And here's what he said about the church in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. What is the church, Paul? Which is his body. What is the church, Paul? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then he says the body is the church. And he says there is one body. What Paul is saying is there is one church. And that's exactly what Jesus said would be built. How many churches did Jesus plan to build? Jesus said, I will build one. And Paul said there was one. There is one body. Well, that same writer in chapter 2 said we're reconciled in one body. Those who are reconciled to God are not in two bodies, not in three bodies, not in thousands, but they're in one body. O-N-E-1. And furthermore, that same writer said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 that those who are baptized into one body. So those who are baptized are in one body. Those who are reconciled are in one body. Paul said there is one body. The body is the church. So there is one church. We're reconciled in one church. We're baptized into one church. And Jesus said, I'll build my church, singular in number. What do you learn? The Lord only planned to build one church. Now then, let's continue developing that thought. What do you learn? Well, I learned that the Lord only planned to build one. But let's talk now about the fact of how the term church is used in the New Testament. And unless we understand that the term church is used in more than one sense, then we may have some confusion in our mind when we look at one passage and then look at another that uses the term church. Let's talk about how the term church is used. It's used in more than one sense. In fact, it's used in more than two senses. But for practical purposes, we want to look at two senses in which it's used. And that is, the Bible talks about the church in a universal sense. Then the Bible talks about the church in a local sense. Now, what's the difference? Well, sometimes the Bible uses the term church in the universal sense, like in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Or the Lord added to the church, Acts 2:47, "daily such as were being saved." Now, what does that mean? Well, that means when the term church is used in that sense, it's talking about all of God's people, that is, the saved all over the world. And so we have the term church here illustrated by this circle. And here is one who is a disciple of the Lord, is a Christian. And then they live in Payton City, West Virginia. And they are in that church if they're reconciled to the Lord. But here is another person over here that's a member of that same church, but he may happen to live in Shelbyville, Tennessee, where I live. And then here's another person who is a member of that same church, not one like it, but the same one. But you know what? He may live in Hong Kong. And here's another who lives in China. And here's another who lives in the Philippines. Here's another who lives in the state of Kentucky. Here's another in Hawaii and on down the line. No matter where they may be in the world, they're all in that same church if they are reconciled to God. So in the universal sense, the church has reference to God's people, all of God's people, the saved all over the world. It is individual Christians who are members of that church and not local congregations. That is, the church here at Payton City is not a member of the universal organization. But you as an individual Christian are a member of that universal organization we call the body or the church. The church in this sense consists of a relationship to Jesus Christ as its head. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Again, identifying the body and the church as being one and the same, he is the head of the body, the church. And so Jesus Christ is the head. So the church in the universal sense consists of those who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. But now the term church is used in another sense, and that is in a local sense. This has reference to God's people, because that's what the term church refers to, isn't it? But it has reference to God's people, that is the saved, in a certain place. Now, we might read in the Bible about the church at Corinth, like in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. That doesn't mean all of God's people were at Corinth. There were some of God's people that were at Ephesus too, and at Thessalonica and other places. But when Paul was writing that letter, he was writing to the church that was at Corinth. So he's talking about that group of God's people, that portion of this, that was residing there at Corinth. God's people in a certain locale. We read about the church at Thessalonica. The letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written to the church at Thessalonica. The book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. Or we read about the church at Rome. The book of Romans was written to that church. Or we read about the church at Antioch that was started in Acts chapter 11. Or in Romans 16 in verse 1, we read about the church at Cenchrea. Or we read about the churches of Christ. That is a plurality of local churches. Here were churches that belonged to Christ. Or you read about the seven churches of Asia. But I thought there was one church. There is. But I thought there were seven churches. There are. Contradiction? No. We're talking about one church in this sense. We're talking about a plurality of local churches in this sense. That is, there may be a church at Payton City. There is a church in Shelbyville, Tennessee. There is a church at Barnesville, Ohio. There's a church in Moundsville, West Virginia. And on down the line we could go. There are different churches in various locations. And so that helps me to understand when I come to a passage where the term church is used, I can see how it's used by the context. Because when the Lord said he added to the church daily, such as were being saved, he wasn't talking about just a local church, but the church in this sense. And when Jesus was saying, "I'll build my church," he wasn't talking about the particular church at Antioch, but he was talking about the church in this sense. But when we read of the church at Thessalonica, we were not talking about the church here, but we're talking about the church in this sense, aren't we? Now that I know that, that better helps me to understand some other things about the New Testament church. Now let's talk about the concept and the idea of denominationalism in contrast to what the Lord said he would build. I want you to consider with me the very definition of what denominationalism is. Let's talk about denominationalism, and then we want to come back and apply that to the church. The word denomination means division or dividing into various groups or various categories. You see that in that word, the very root concept of denominate. We often know about the common denominator, that is, having a concept of division. and dividing into various classifications or groups. The word denomination, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, means the act of naming. A name, a designation, a name of a class or group or classification. It's a term that has been used frequently with reference to banking. Some banks still use the term. Others have got away from using the term. When you go to cash a check, the tellers may now ask you, do you want large bills or small bills? But it used to be that the teller would ask you what denomination. She wasn't wanting to know. She did not care what church you went to. That was not the question. She was asking you what division of money do you want. So let's suppose you go to the teller with a $100 check and she asks you what denomination. Now what does that word used to mean? Or what does it mean and what does it imply when it comes to money? Let's forget about religion for a moment. Let's just talk about money for a moment. And so the teller asks you what denomination. What she is saying to you when she asks what denomination, that implies, number one, that there is division with reference to money. Let's just suppose now that we only had $1 bills. That's all we had. There was no such things as 5s, 10s, 20s, 50s, or 100s. We didn't have those. All we had is $1 bills. So you go to the teller and you tell her, well, I want to cash my check for $100. And she says, what denomination? And you say, well, I guess $1 bill since that's all we've got. That won't. No need to ask the question there, is it? That would be absurd. If there is only one form of currency, then there would be no such thing as denominationalism with reference to money, would there be? So the very fact that she says, what denomination do you want? That is implying division. Money is divided into ones and fives and tens and twenties and hundreds and so on down the line. That's just the beginning of the division of money. So the very fact she asks you about denomination says there is division. Number two, it suggests that one is as good as another. Isn't it? I don't mean that a five and a one are equal. But the division is just as good as the other, isn't it? Which is just as well as the other? Or which is more important? Which is of more value? One $100 bill or 100 ones? Tell you what, they'll spend just the same, won't they? Or would you rather have 25s or 520s or 10 tens? Which would you want? Doesn't make any difference to me. If you want to give me $100, I'll take it in any form. See, it doesn't make any difference because one is just as good as another. And thirdly, what it implies is that there are no wrong choices. Have you ever gone to the bank and the teller say, what denomination? You say, I think I'll take 20s. And the vice president comes out and say, you cannot do that. That is against the law. That is immoral. That is absurd. You can't take $20 bills. No one has the right to condemn you, do they? They have no right to condemn you for taking 20s, 1s, 5s, or 100s because there are no wrong choices in denominationalism. When you go to the bank, there are no wrong choices. One is as good as another. And furthermore, it implies that money is divided into groups and classes. Let's take that term and apply it to religion and the church. Listen to me carefully as I make this point, lest you misunderstand. The picture we have here is not, N-O-T, not, the biblical concept. This is not the picture of the New Testament church. But this fits the description of denominationalism and the idea that most people in religion have about the Lord's church. And the idea of denominationalism is that here you have this outer, larger, shaded area that represents the Lord's church. But then the concept of denominationalism is, number one, that God's people are divided into various groups and into various classes. That is denominations. That's why we call them denominations. If there's only one, we wouldn't call them denominations, would we? We call them denominations because we're dividing into groups and class. Remember what it means? A class or a group or a classification. And so when we talk about denomination, what denomination do you go to? Someone may ask. What they're asking is, they're saying by that God's people are divided into various groups and into various classes. They're all God's people, but they're divided into various groups and classes who wear different names and different doctrines and different practices. And so you might have one that teaches the whole system of Calvinism. You may have another one that only takes part of the system of Calvinism. You might have one that says that man is unconditionally elected to salvation, while another one may say that man has free will. You may have one that says sprinkling is acceptable. Another one says no, immersion is only acceptable. You may have one that wears a name of a man. And you may have another one that wears a name that you can find in the pages of the New Testament. You may have one that believes in Holy Spirit baptism today, and you may have another one that says, no, Holy Spirit baptism is not for believers today. And on we go. Because you see, they're divided into various groups. They wear various names. They have various practices. They have various concepts with reference to religion. And so what that implies when we talk about denominationalism is God's people, number one, are divided. They're God's people in every one of these. They're Christians in every group. All right, secondly, it implies that one is as good as another. That one church is as good as another. Since God's people are in all of these, that if you want to be over here a Baptist, that's just as good as being a Methodist. Now, I don't mention their names to be derogatory. I'm just talking about that is the concept of denominationalism. Ask them if that's what they believe, and they'll tell you I've represented them correctly. I know people in those groups, and they would tell you I just represented them correctly. And so, here is one that says, well, if you want to be in this one, you can be in that one, or you can be a Presbyterian, or you can be a member of the Church of Christ, or the Church of God, or on down the line you could go. And what's it saying? It's saying one is as good as another. That if I choose to be a Nazarene, that's just as good as a Baptist. And if I choose to be a Methodist, that's just as good as a Lutheran. And the Lutheran church is just as good as a Presbyterian church, and the Church of Christ just as good as any other. Thirdly, what does that mean? It means that there are no wrong choices, either. Which means if denominationalism be true, you have no right to condemn me for being in this denomination. Remember last night we talked about, does it make any difference what you believe? Well, it doesn't make any difference according to denominationalism. If I choose to believe all of Calvinism or only part of Calvinism, it really doesn't make any difference about that. If I choose man to believe man has a free will or believe that he doesn't have a free will. If I believe that Jesus died for everybody or if I believe that he didn't die for everybody. You see, those are two different doctrines. In the religious world, if I choose to believe whatever I want to, there are no wrong choices in denominationalism. And what I want you to see, friend, tonight, is what a contrast between that concept there and this concept here that the Lord only planned to build one. What a contrast. But what have we seen tonight? We've seen that the Lord, what the church is, number one, and that the Lord only planned to build one, and what a contrast this simple plan is of I will build my church, one body, one body, one body, to the concept that all of God's people are divided into various groups, into various sects, and believe different doctrines and have different practices, and one is as good as another, and there are no wrong choices. What a contrast. Now, what's wrong with this concept? It's not taught in the New Testament. What's wrong with that concept? It is in contrast to what is taught in the New Testament. Let's look at one more point and the lesson will be yours. If what we've been talking about is true, and that is, I know what the church is, and now I know that there is but one New Testament church, but there's a whole sea of churches. There is denominationalism out there in the world. How do I go about finding the New Testament church? How do I go about finding the New Testament church? Do I just go out and find any church? One church is as good as another? How do I go about identifying the New Testament church? How do I find the church that you can read about in the pages of the New Testament? Well, let's just suppose that you go to the nearest mall, and as you walk into the mall, there's a woman standing there that is just frantic. She is beside herself. You being the Good Samaritan, you go to see what you can do to help her, and you find out she's lost her little boy in the mall somewhere. And so you ask her, can I help you find your little boy? Sure, could you help me find my boy, she says. So what you do, being the Good Samaritan that you are, you tear out running through the mall, and you decide, I'm going to find her a little boy, and the first one I come to, I'm going to take him to her, because after all, one boy is just as good as another boy, right? And one boy just as good as another? No, that won't work. That's not going to work, not this time. Not with her boy. You bring that boy back, and he may be a good boy, but it's not her boy. She wants her boy. She's lost her little boy. And she's going to cry till she finds her little boy. So you tear out through them all again. So that didn't work. I thought one boy is good as another. So then you tear out through them all and you decide, I'll tell you what I'll do this time. I'm going to find a boy that I like. You know what? I like a boy about 5 years old. And I like a boy that's got blonde hair. And I like a boy that does this and does that and has this name. I like the name so-and-so. I just like a little boy like that. And so you go find a boy you like, because after all, you ought to find boys on that basis, what you like in boys. Your personal taste, right? And you bring him back. You're so proud. I just love this little boy. And you present him to the mother. And what's she going to say? She says, that's not my boy. But I like this boy. It doesn't matter what you like. That's not her boy. And your job is to find the boy that belongs to this mother. That didn't work. So you tear out again. So then this time you decide, oh, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a poll through them all. And I'm going to find the most popular boy in here. Because I don't want to pick a boy that everybody doesn't like. I want to pick a boy that maybe I don't like him, but if he's the most popular boy in the mall, that everybody says, that's the best boy in the mall, then I'll take that boy to the mother. Your little poll says, this boy over here is the most popular boy. Everybody likes that boy. You bring him back, that's not my boy. That didn't work either, did it? And so, what you should have done to start with was, you should have gone to the mother and asked her, how do I know your boy? Because after all, this is her boy, isn't it? And it really doesn't matter what's popular. It really doesn't matter what you like. And you've now just learned that one is not just as good as another, not when you're dealing with her boy. And nor would it be true if you're dealing with your boy. So you're going to go to the mother who knows more than anybody else what that boy looks like. And here's what she says about him. My little boy's name is Tommy. He's 4'4" tall. He's age 8, has brown hair. He's wearing blue jeans, has a light blue shirt on, has tennis shoes on. He was selling papers at the time. He was lost. And he wears a cap and usually turns it backwards. That's how you can identify my boy. So you tear out through them all again. And you go through them all and you say, here's a little boy about 8 years old, about 4'4", but his name's Jimmy. And after all, what's in a name? What's in a name? Names don't matter anyway, do they? And you take that boy back to the mother and you show him to your mother and she says, it doesn't matter when he comes to my boy. If I wanted him to be named Jimmy, I would have called him Jimmy. I named him Tommy. That's not my boy. That didn't work. So we tear out through them all again. And now you find a little boy who's got on the back of his shirt, it says Tommy. He's 12 years old. He's 5'2". But after all, he's got the right name. Got to be the right boy. Right? And you take him to the mother. Here's Tommy. Well, it may be Tommy, but I tell you what, that's not my boy. Because there's other characteristics. He's got the right name. You got that right. But that's not my boy. My boy was 8 years old, 4'4". That's not my boy. And we could go on with that, but you begin to see how people choose churches. What I have just illustrated to you, and you smile and you laugh, and rightfully so, how absurd that would be to look for a boy using that criteria. And yet that's the exact criteria people use in looking for a church. I'm looking for a church that I like, or the one that's most popular. Or look for a church that maybe it has the right name, but it doesn't matter about anything else. Or maybe it doesn't have the right name, but what's in a name after all? And those are the same criteria that people use in looking for a church. Now, when did you find her boy? You haven't found her boy until you found a boy that meets every one of the criteria that has been laid down. Right? And then you have found her boy. And if we can see that with a little boy, we can see that with the New Testament church. And so how am I going to find the New Testament church? It doesn't matter what I like. It doesn't matter what's popular. It doesn't matter that it's not going to work, that one is just as good as another. How am I going to find the New Testament church? Well, the only thing that makes any sense, if I'm looking for the New Testament church, the church the Lord built, is hear what the Lord said about the church. And go to the pages of the New Testament. And find the identifying characteristics of the New Testament church. Let's give a quick thumbnail description of some of the identifying characteristics. I'm looking for a church whose founder is the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. There are churches that will readily recognize and admit to you that so-and-so founded this church. We're not talking about a local church, that it was started by someone who came into there and preaching the gospel. But he started this denomination, they may say. And they'll cite some name and cite a date in the 1500s, or maybe it's the 1600s, or maybe it's the 1800s. Or maybe as late as the 1900s. When a church will identify itself as being founded by some man, you mark it down, that's not the New Testament church. I don't have to look any further. When I found a 5-foot boy, I don't have to ask him what his name is. That's not Tommy. Not the Tommy I'm looking for anyway. I'm looking for a church that was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking for a church that began in A.D. 33 in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, every reference prior to that of the church or the kingdom of God coming was always in the future. Every reference beyond that was the church pointing back as if it had already come into existence, which it had. The first reference to it being in existence was in Acts chapter 2. And that was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2 that said it would begin there in Jerusalem. And what I learned from that is the church began in A.D. 33 in the city of Jerusalem. But someone says, well, this church that we're a part of, it began in 606 and it began in Rome, Italy. Or someone has said, no, this one began in 1510 and it began over here in Germany. And here's another one, began in 1611 and it began over here in another, maybe it was Scotland or somewhere else. There's another date and another place and another time. It's not the New Testament church. I'm looking for a church that wears a name that is found in the pages of the New Testament. What does the word name mean? A name is a designation or that by which a thing is called. There are numerous designations that are given in the pages of the New Testament. Sometimes the church is just called the church. Sometimes it's called the body. Sometimes it's called the body of Christ. The church at Corinth was called the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's a scriptural designation. In Romans 16 and verse 16, we read of how the churches of Christ salute you. Speaking of a plurality of local churches, they were called churches of Christ. What would one of those be called? It would be a church of Christ. That would be a scriptural designation. There are churches that wear the name of a man. There are churches that wear the name of a practice. There's a church that wears the form of an organization. And on down the line, churches which names cannot be even found in the pages of the New Testament. Not even anything similar to it found in the pages of the New Testament. When I find a church that's wearing the name of a man or the name of a form of organization, something that I cannot find in the pages of the New Testament, that's not the New Testament church. I'm looking for a church whose organization is found in the pages of the New Testament. That is, I'm looking for a church that universally has no organization. That is because the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible is silent about a universal organization of the church. There are churches that have their synods and their councils and their conventions. There's one church that has its headquarters in Louisville, Kentucky. Another in Brooklyn, New York. Another Salt Lake City, Utah. Another in Rome, Italy. Another in Cleveland, Tennessee. And then others around the world. And so here is some church that says our headquarters is in, or our convention meets, or our synod meets in a certain place. Then that's not the New Testament church, because in the New Testament, universally it had no organization. It consists of Christ as the head and we as the members of the body of Christ. Locally, we're looking for a church who has as its organization, of Philippians 1 and verse 1, of elders and deacons and saints. Elders who have the oversight, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, deacons who serve by very definition of the term deacon. They were servants who served under the authority and the oversight of the elders. You show me a church where maybe it's the pastor. By that, they mean the preacher. Though in the New Testament, that had reference to an elder. But they're talking about maybe the preacher who has the oversight of that local church, and he's the one who has the oversight over the deacons and everyone else. And I'll show you a church that's not the New Testament church, because that's not the pattern that's found in the Bible. I'm looking for a church that locally has elders and deacons and saints, because that's what we read about in Philippians 1 and verse 1. I'm looking for a church who has work that we can find in the New Testament. That it engages in the preaching of the gospel, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That it edifies itself in love, Ephesians 4:16. And that it relieves those who are in need, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. That is, it engages in the work of evangelism, edification, and in benevolence. And the benevolence was limited to those who were needy saints, 1 Timothy 5 and 16 and 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. You show me a church that either does not engage in these or they have additional work. Maybe here's a church that says, we preach the gospel, we edify our members, and we relieve those in need. And number four, we're involved in recreation. We're involved in the social programs. We're involved in building hospitals. We're involved in taking care and building daycare centers and building schools. And we're involved in other works like social programs and recreation for the young people. Then I find a church that's not the New Testament church. Well, then let's go further to the act of worship. I'm looking for a church that engages in the worship that we can find in the pages of the New Testament. That is the New Testament church. A church that would sing, like in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. That's what they offer in worship, because that's what we can read about in the pages of the New Testament. Then they offer up prayers unto God in their worship, because that's what they did in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. Or I find that they're studying the Word, as on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Acts 20 and verse 7. They also partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, because that's what we read about in Acts 20 and verse 7. And they can't take of their means, or that is, they give of their means on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. So if I find some church that adds to that, and they decide what we want to do is not only do we want to sing and we want to pray, but and study and take of the Lord's Supper and give, but we want to add this other act of worship, whatever it may be. It may be playing on instruments, or it may be